Today's sermon will be focusing on the reading from Job and the reading from the Gospel according to Luke. You are welcome to follow along with your Bibles or on whatever Bible app you have. At the heart of Job's contention with his accusers is not particularly his suffering. Job has lost everything, and he's surrounded by, the Bible, certain translations call them friends, right? Companions. That is not what they are. They are accusers. They are people who come to him ostensibly in the guise of a friend, but whose ultimate goal is to make sure that we all discern what Job did wrong to merit his suffering, so that we can cast him out and be clean and pure of the pollutant that Job must be, because look at all the bad things in his life. The heart of the contention with his accusers is not his suffering. It's not his loss of family and fortune. It's not their varying theologies. What is at the heart of the book of Job is what they believe about who God is. At the heart of what Job and his friends are arguing about is not 30-something chapters of idle discourse about God's sovereignty. It is about the nature of the God who is sovereign. Who is this God who is in charge? Job breaks the flow of all of these theological questions, which are not really theological questions. Do you know the person that asks you a theological question? Because they actually have a personal agenda, and they want to use the theological question as a means of proving themselves right in this area of their life. Job cuts through all of this and stands from the chapter we've heard in Job 19 in the midst of his accusers and cuts to the heart of the matter. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, in my flesh I will see God. What he's saying is this. He's interrupting all of the theological discourse to say something like, you guys, I'm not talking theoretically or abstractedly about bringing my case before God. Job is telling them, I'm not some idle heretic who wants to talk about, well, if there is a God, I'd like to ask him why he's let bad things happen to good people. Job says, I don't think that you guys actually think that when I say I want to talk to God face to face, that I believe I want to talk to God face to face. I don't think you believe in a God that can actually talk to us face to face. Job looks forward in hope to his Redeemer, that is the Lord, standing solidly on the earth and seeing him and speaking with him really and truly face to face. People ask me a lot, like, can you explain the book of Job to me? I'm confused by the book of Job. People say that because they say, well, you know, I've been reading the book of Job, and it sounds like a lot of what everybody says kind of feels true, right? That's not bad writing. That's how you should feel in your first reading of the book of Job. Coming to the end of the book of Job, you should scratch your head like, wait, who's right? I feel like they're all saying the same thing. The confusion you feel is part of the poetic movement that Job is trying to get you to feel. It is confusing. Yet you haven't read it wrong. That's how you ought to feel. They all kind of seem right. But it's in chapter 19 that Job expresses. You can grab it if you need to. It's okay. Job expresses apocalyptically the fundamental difference between him and his accusers. Amidst anything else they might say, there is a fundamental difference. Job is saying, in effect, you all talk empty talk about a God I do not actually think you hope to stand before, that you hope to speak to. You all, my three companions, you talk about a God like he's not someone in the room. All of your talking is about God is done, as it were, behind his back. You speak like men in an old Victorian operating theater speak about the dead cadaver on the table. To medical students, your God is unliving, inert, and anaerobic. As for me, however, the reason you struggle to hear what I say is because I know that my Redeemer lives, that he will stand on the earth, that I will see him. And then what we ought to do is go and reread and continue reading the book of Job with the frame of the resurrection, hoping guide what we understand him to be saying. Job is surrounded by enemies who seek to trap him, accuse him, scapegoat him, locate all of the political problems on him. Job looks to the resurrection and makes sense of his present moment in the light of the hope of the resurrection. Likewise, in our gospel from the chapter of Luke, chapter 20, beginning with verse 27, our gospel lesson opens up to Jesus, who's like a new Job. He's like a greater, more brilliant, more profound Job. He's a new servant of God, who, like Job, is blameless, but Christ is perfect. He's like a new Job whom the Father permits testing and temptation at the hands of the enemy. And Christ does this perfectly. He is a new Job who is even more perfect and who therefore will suffer even more severe loss of all things. And Christ, in this moment, like Job, is approached by friends, companions, whose goal is to trap him and pin the problem on him. False accusers like the Sadducees, who come to Christ, the Sadducees are doing this right now, pretending at the theoretical and theological wisdom literature sounding speech in an attempt to trip him up. The Sadducees come to him and say, you know, Moses in Deuteronomy 25, he says that if there's a family and one of the brothers has a wife and he dies without giving her children, and she's left widowed and destitute, that it's the responsibility of the near kin community to take her in, to marry her, and to give her children. And Christ, we've heard you talk about this resurrection, okay? Well, if the resurrection actually happens, maybe it makes sense in an analogy, Christ. Seven brothers. First brother marries a woman, dies, leaves her childless. According to the law of Moses, Jesus. The second brother marries her, leaves her childless. According to the law of Moses, Jesus. The third brother, and so on and so forth. All seven brothers, no children, they all die. Christ, in the resurrection that you seem to believe in, whose wife will she be? And the examples that Jesus, and that those of us who have read the Old Testament, know is that this is the levirate, which is what this law is called, is something that occurs all throughout the Old Testament, and it's often a means through which God proves himself faithful to those people who have been treated unfaithfully by everybody else in their life. So, for instance, in Genesis, you have Tamar, who gives birth to the sons of Judah because everybody else has left her forsaken, and God is faithful to her. You see this in Ruth and Boaz, where Boaz fulfills the levirate to Ruth. He's faithful to somebody because everybody else has treated her faithlessly. You see this when David marries Abigail, the wife of Nabal. He is faithful to her and gives her children when her old life has been unfaithful, seemingly. The whole purpose of this law that the Sadducees are twisting on its head was to give life where death had reigned. The whole purpose of God's giving this law was to give hope and fruitfulness and a future to the very place where it seemed like there could be no future. Taking of the brother's wife in this way was not necessarily the same as marrying her in the same sort of romantic way that we think of. It was about Israel being faithful to the woman's story and to her dead husband's story in a way that mirrored the way that God was going to be faithful to our dead story. We all live as children of Adam and Eve in a dead story. And God was going to be faithful to us. And the law of the levirate was not some poorly thought out adaptation of ancient Near Eastern Assyrian practices. It was God inviting Israel to prove to their children's children what it meant to be faithful even beyond death. And it's, frankly, we think it's kind of weird sounding. It's not dissimilar from the problems that arise, if you believe in the resurrection, from folks who remarry after the death of their spouses. Right, we all maybe know people that have remarried after the death of their spouse. Well, whose wife or husband is that person going to be in the resurrection? It's the same question. Whose wife will they be in the resurrection? But do you see the secret thing here? The Sadducees don't actually care about the answer to the question they're asking. They're not asking, Christ, we want to be faithful like the law and Yahweh have called us to be faithful. They're simply trying to feel certified in the way that they have misconducted the leadership God has given them. We know this because Jesus doesn't answer their question. He could have. He could have said, oh, you numbskulls, you don't understand the law of Moses. And they could have explained to them how it worked. He could have said, of course, in some sense, she's always going to be the first man's wife. And in some sense, she has become the wife of all of them. And in the final sense, she belongs to the God who made her ultimately and finally. He could have said these things. Because after all, God makes himself the protector of widows in Deuteronomy 10. The Lord your God is the God of gods. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. Jesus could have said these things, and he didn't, because it's not what the Sadducees wanted. Jesus' response, like Job's response to his accusers, cuts to the heart of the matter, the resurrection, which the Sadducees did not believe. And you understand, it's easy and fortunate for the Sadducees to not believe in the resurrection. Their life was good. In this life, in terms of temporal goods, the Sadducees were at the top. They were the ruling caste. They were the top dogs. They owned the priesthood. They ran the Romans. The resurrection, the idea that something more glorious than their current glory, the idea that something more glorious than their current glory could exist subverts their entire value system. The resurrection threatens to unseat what they call the greatest good. The resurrection calls into question what they've spent their lives building. Also understand this, the resurrection also poses a threat to their power over the poor. If I am a godless, and I don't fear God, rich, powerful, mighty person, the way that I accrue more power is if the poor and the oppressed feel like they need to play nice with me to gain and curry my favor. Suggesting to those who do not want to align with me that there is a resurrection where God will raise them from the dead and there's a greater good than any of the goods that I can offer them. And that just like them, I too will one day have to stand in judgment, is the greatest political threat to those whose end in life is this world. Keep them focused on this worldly powers. Keep them in the hand of the rich and mighty. Winning favor, the Sadducees want to say, winning favor with the mighty is where real hope for the poor rests. A hopeful poor who look beyond the powerful for their strength is a threat to every political order that does not find its origins in the cross of Jesus Christ. Judgment Day, the resurrection, standing before God face to face and making an account for the way you lived is a terrible thing if you are somebody who loves power for its own sake. Right? I mean, it makes sense that totalitarian dictators are atheists. If I was a totalitarian dictator, the idea that one day I would have to answer for what I was doing to an almighty God whose power made my power not seem like power at all would be terrible. I'll just be an atheist. I can pretend to do what I want. And Christ emphasizes this by pointing out the silliness of their questions. All of the men that the Sadducees conceived of, seven generations, seven brothers, were unable to produce sons. And so Jesus is clear. He says, unlike your story, what? The people of the resurrection are sons of the resurrection and sons of God. Your story and the world that you represent is infertile. It's unable to bear fruit. It's bound to death. The resurrection produces life, children. Yahweh's faithfulness, like the very law of Moses that the Sadducees are twisting, does for people what human strength could not do. Jesus tells us that we will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And I'll just explain a couple of pieces to this, because that seems strange to us. I remember as a kid reading this verse and being sort of thrown for a loop, right? Like, what? No, what? I don't. So was it bad? Why did he make us man and woman if at the end of the age we're not even going to celebrate man and wife? Like, questions, high school existential crisis, college considering being celibate, right? All these existential problems. One is that what's promised to us in the resurrection, without getting into the details, which we are not given in the text, is that the sort of utopian promises of everybody being one and everybody being bound together in strong love and tied together is just, it's not false, it is a fake version of the very real promises of the resurrection, which C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce captures so well. In heaven, in C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce, we're not concerned with who's giving or being given in marriage. What we're concerned with is the way in which our relationships with one another lead us deeper into union with God, because that is the glory of the resurrection. Secondly, we can note this. Original creation was done in anticipation of the future. The body and the human person, and not just abstract, your bodies, your persons, were made not to be done away with when God's final really good idea comes to pass, but to be glorified more brilliantly and more magnificently than even the best computer graphics of sci-fi can imagine. In the resurrection, we will still be deeply and truly embodied humans, men and women created in the image of God. But, and without too much further detail, Jesus suggests that marriage, or at least the way we currently conceive of marriage, will not so much be abrogated, destroyed, erased, redacted from our memories, as much as fulfilled and glorified. When I see Rachel, who was my wife, in the resurrection, it's not like, because we're neither given in marriage nor marry, that I'm going to see Rachel in the resurrection and be like, I've never met you before, right? This was erased from my memory, right? Hi, what is your name? You know? And I will still look like me. I'm not going to see somebody that's, 7 foot tall and, has a glorious dark beard and say, who are you? And I'm like, it's me, Mark. I got a different body now because it's the resurrection. It will still be me and we will still be us. We will be glorified and raised and magnified. It'll be fulfilled, though, and glorified in the same way that the new covenant doesn't erase or abrogate the old covenant, but glorifies, magnifies, and fulfills what it anticipated. So also our friendships, relationships, histories that we've developed, memories will remain, but they will be likewise glorified, made sense of, and fulfilled. And again, we're not giving a whole lot of details, but you can think of it like this. I love my wife, Rachel. And I love my brother, Deacon Dawson, in ways that right now are very different, very wildly different, right? The way that I will love and be unified with Dawson in magnificence and glory in the resurrection makes even the way that I currently love Rachel, who I love more than anybody else, pale by comparison. We struggle with this verse because we struggle to believe that in the resurrection we will really be glorified and filled with the depth of love that we are promised unblinkingly in the scriptures. Christ says that we'll be isangaloi, which is not like unto the angels, but as unto the angels. How so? We're not going to lose the image of God, which the angels don't have, but rather in being like them, insofar as they behold the face of God without deterioration or expiration. So in Exodus 34, Moses goes up on the mountain and he sees God, the train of his robe, and his face glows so brightly as to put a veil over it. Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees the Lord seated on the throne and he weeps because he cannot stand the vision. In Luke 1, when Gabriel shows up to Zechariah, he says, "I am Gabriel and I sit at the right hand of God." What it means to be like the angels is not to somehow lose our humanness or to lose our bodies or to lose our man and womanness. To be like the angels means to, and this is glorious, it means to stand before God and not be consumed by it. It means to stand and gaze upon him without dire consequences. The resurrection, you see, I've said this before, isn't just the promise that you're going to live forever. I don't want to live forever unless that living forever means living with Jesus. In conclusion, the promise of the resurrection is that you will see Jesus face to face. And the encouragement, the application is to think on this, to have your imagination shaped by it. On your good days, in the richness of friendship and marriage and life and health, are you able in those best moments to still move through them and by the help of good things, hope for even more delicious things, the person of Jesus? When Christmas dinner, which is my favorite day of the year, when Christmas dinner is finished and the music is low and you're resting and you're sated, you're full on your couch with the glow of Christmas lights and your hands are soft because you've washed like 1,000 dishes and you're sitting down and you're so stuffed that you're like, man, thank God for sweatpants, right? When that moment is on you and life couldn't get fuller, in those moments, say, one day I will see him face to face. And in your darkest nights, in your lonely hours, in the brutality of the hot sun, when you feel like your work might not mean anything, in the difficulty of trials and temptations, when your accusers meet you and lay traps about you, what is your hope? When you hate yourself, when you struggle with the flesh and the world and the devil, when you're ashamed and feel like a failure, when you despise the body or the job or the life or the spouse that God has given you, stop and say to yourself, one day I will see him face to face. And when your bones give out and when you grow old, when you decay, when decay makes itself obvious in your skin, if you are someone who struggles as more and more people do today with the way that you look or the gender that God wrote in you, when you struggle with identity or the way you look, when you are sick or infirm, when you are tired and exhausted, when stretch marks, gray hairs, hair from your earlobes, wrinkles, backaches, hurting joints, kids telling you you probably shouldn't drive anymore or it's a time to retire, when eczema, melanoma call into question God's purpose for you, speak to yourself in the words of Job. My body is a body that was made to stand before God, and when these bones wither away, I will see him face to face. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.